I just direct your attention tonight to the first verse of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now at the start of this chapter, I kind of imagine John thinking somewhat like the poet William Cowper, whenever he wrote those words, "Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And now John gets it, a glimpse of Christ. "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." He got a glimpse of Christ, and we need to get it too. We need to be encouraged with the sight of the Lord Jesus. And may the Lord grant it to us even tonight as we sit around the Word to get a glimpse of Christ. You see, we get easily discouraged, congregation, don't we? We get downcast. We get depressed. We just need something to lift us up. And what better is there than a glimpse of Christ? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." Came across a poem today by a lady called Kathy Simmons. I think she's still alive, so I am careful to give acknowledgement as I read her words. "See the Christian battle-weary, wounded on the field of life. As he prays, the foe is nearing, armed with bitterness for strife. Let me see the Christ of glory, the blessed author of my faith. Word of life, come and restore me. I need thine abundant grace." Then a ray of hope from heaven catches up his downcast eyes. Strength returns as light is given, so to look at Christ on high. "Now I see the Christ of glory, the blessed author of my faith. View of life my soul restoring fills me with abundant grace." The battle-weary Christian in that poem was revived by a glimpse of Christ. As another poet put it, "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me." We need a glimpse of Christ and his love. And this chapter, I think, provides it. And the title of the sermon tonight is, "Look, the Lamb is on Mount Zion." Look, the Lamb is on Mount Zion. "I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion." So John is looking again. He does this all the time, and he tells us when he does it. And here he's saying, "I looked." Now remember, this is following chapters 12 and 13. That's very important. Chapters 12 and 13 are not the last word. They are dark chapters. They are terrible, fearful chapters. They're terrifying. And they present a bleak picture of a dark world. A bleak picture of the church being persecuted, the people of God suffering, and many martyrs for the faith being created. And John has looked in those chapters, and he saw the dragon, chapter 12, and he saw the beast coming out of the sea in chapter 13, and also the beast coming out of the earth. He saw the great company that these beasts had. Whenever the dragon was cast down to the earth, he didn't come alone. His angels were with him, the Bible says. His angels are with him. And then in chapter 13, we have these beasts, and all the world is wandering after the beast. "And all they that dwell on the earth," chapter 13 says, "shall worship him." So the beasts are being worshipped, the beasts are being followed by all that are on the earth and by all the world. But that's not the end of the story. Chapter 13 isn't the end. There's someone else. And he has with him 144,000 who are sealed with the name of his heavenly Father. He has them with him. So there's a story of the Lamb. So you know that chapters 12, 13, and 14 form a section, a unit, a cycle. And it's not all about the dragon and the beasts. There's a Lamb. And chapter 14 then, the story ends with the Lamb and with what the Lamb does. The hour of judgment has come. The end. The Lamb brings the end. And so 12 to 14, Book of Revelation, I said, is doing this all the time. There's cycles from the advent of Christ to the return. And in chapter 12, we had that. The baby born of the woman, ascending up, the advent of Christ, the incarnation and the ascension, and then the cycle to the end of the world. At the end of chapter 14, we have another one of these cycles. The cycle ends with the victory of Christ in his judgment day and in his coming again. So at the end of chapter 13, John knows to look for Christ. He knows it's another cycle. And he knows to look for the Savior. And he says, I looked. He refused to finish his looking at the end of chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, what do you have there? You have the second beast causing all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the number of the beast, or the number of his name. This darkness, this tyranny, this awful rule of the beasts, this persecution, this shutting out of the people of God from the economy, this killing them even, who would not worship the beast or receive the mark. But John refuses to stop looking there. He is looking for Christ. I looked as if to find Christ, as if to say, where is he? The dear Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the one that I leaned upon? Where is the one who said, I am with you always, and I looked? Where is he who said, I will come again? And John is looking as if to say, where is he? Where is the Lord who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? So I think this, and I looked, suggests, in this occasion, a seeking, a wanting to see. I thought that there is another vision, and it must be a Christ-centered vision, and I looked. I'm looking to see Christ, and I looked. I want you to think about that tonight, because, child of God, that's what you have to do sometimes. Look for Jesus. Some Christians, they just keep looking at the problem. They just keep looking at the wicked, at the multitude of the wicked, all the earth wandering after the beast. They could look at that and keep on looking at that and never get beyond looking at that and get discouraged and get depressed and say, what a terrible world this is, what a terrible age this is. They become discouraged and throw up their hands, as it were, and get battle weary. They fixate on the darkness. They, as it were, keep stirring with discouragement on the problems. They get cast down. They're not looking for the Lord. I think John could easily have done that. Get cast down. Got worked up. But no, he says, I looked. I need to see him. Where is he? Now, John could easily have gotten himself into a situation like he got into in chapter 5. You remember on that occasion, that's the occasion actually when he first saw the Lamb, this Lamb that he sees again. He got a picture of Christ as the Lamb standing in that chapter. But you'll remember the context. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So here's a closed book. There's no one able to open it. No one's found to open it. John, what does he do? I wept much. He's in despair. He's not looking for Christ. He doesn't say on that occasion, "And I looked." No, it says he wept much. He's got down. He needed not have wept, because there's one comes to him and says, "Don't weep. Don't weep, because the Lamb has prevailed to open the book." And then he saw the Lamb as he had been slain in the midst of the throne. So on that occasion, he got down, he wept, he got discouraged, he was under the weather, so to speak. But he doesn't get caught out like that again. He knows now there's always going to be a view of Christ. He knows now the Lamb is going to appear, or some vision of the Redeemer. And so he knows to look for Christ. "And I looked." I think that's the sense of what he's saying here. So instead of a weeping time now, he is looking for Christ. And child of God, in your dark times, in the times whenever you just feel like sitting down and weeping, times when you feel like just despairing, and you're flooded with all kinds of dark thoughts, and you're looking at the darkness of the whole situation, you're seeing the dragon, you're seeing the beasts, but don't despair. Don't be afraid. Look for a glimpse of Christ. Where's the soul-refreshing vision of Jesus in his word? So John knows to look for it. "I looked." And you have to do that as well. You know, the prophets learned to do that. They saw some terrible things. And there was nothing more uplifting than seeing a glimpse of the Lord. You remember the year that the king died, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." It was a depressing year, but a glimpse of the Lord was uplifting for him at that time. And Isaiah learned that. And he said, for example, in chapter 8, verse 17 of his prophecy, he said, "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." So he knows it's dark. He knows the Lord is chastising the people. He knows the Lord is hiding his face from the people. Is Isaiah going to get down about it? No, he says, "I will look for him. I'll get a glimpse of him." The prophets learned to do this. And John does it the same. Remember Jonah? Jonah took him a while to do it, in actual fact, but he did eventually come round to his senses and begin to do the right thing. He was cast into the deep. He was swallowed up by the great fish. And he says, "I'm cast out of thy sight." It's a dark place. "I'm in the depths of the ocean. I don't look likely to be delivered. I'm in the bowels of death. Yet will I look toward thy holy temple." I look to the word. It's all darkness. There's nothing to see. But he's looking by faith. He's looking again to the holy temple, to the Mount Zion, where John's going to look tonight, to the very same place. I look again to the Mount Zion, to the temple. And so John's just doing what Jonah did. And so, child of God, the message to you here is plain. Don't let your heart, as it were, be taken up with the darkness and with the discouragements and with the wickedness, as we see it in these chapters 12 and 13. Don't focus on the problem, but look for a glimpse of the Lamb. I looked. Keep on looking unto Jesus. Look unto me, the Lord says, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God. There's no one else. And maybe it's not the darkness of the world that you're fixated on and discouraged by, or maybe some problems outside of you in life. Maybe it's something else that's discouraging you. Maybe you've been looking within, looking at your heart, looking at your life, and that's been discouraging. Looking at your sins, looking at your failures, looking at your folly, looking at the lost opportunities. It's good to examine ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good to search our hearts and our lives. Good men in the Bible have always done that. And when we do, you know that we will always see something that is disheartening, because we're so ungrace-like, even as Christians. So it's not a heartening thing to examine your life, to examine your heart. There's always something to see. There's always some sort of remaining sin. There's always some kind of pride or something, or self-defensiveness, or attitudes, or some kind of anger, or maybe even some kind of bitterness, or even hatred. These things exist at times. And as we search our lives and search our heart and look even at the darkness within, let alone not look at the darkness outside in the world, but just to look at the darkness within. Many a good man did that and had to say, in me dwelleth no good thing. Like Jeremiah, he had to say, the heart is so deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He's thinking of his own heart. He's not saying my heart's an exception. No, the heart. And he's including his own heart. None of us who are honest with God and with ourselves can deny this. But stirring at the sin of our own hearts cannot be the final look. If we cannot allow ourselves to be fixated, we have to look for the Lamb after we look at our hearts. We have to look for the fountain. We have to look for the Savior. We have not to let the devil, as it were, point out our sins and then just get us to stir at them all the rest of our life. No, we have to look away for a glimpse of the Lamb, whose blood washes it all away thoroughly. We have to look for Christ. You remember Jairus. He could have just looked at the problem. You remember that someone came from his house. Your daughter's dead now, Jairus. That's it. You may just come home with me. Don't trouble the master anymore. She's beyond the pale now. She's entered into eternity. There's nothing that can be done, Jairus. And you know, Jairus could have just turned away from the Lord and went home and with his head bowed and the tears flowing from his eyes, and that might have been the end of the matter. Discouraged, downcast. But the Lord Jesus spoke to him. And he spoke to him as quick as Jairus heard the word from the household. He says, don't be afraid, only believe. And he looked at Christ. And he heard his word. Now he had a choice. He could look at the problems, he could fixate on that, he could ignore the word of Christ, and he could go home in unbelief and give up. But no, Christ directed his thoughts towards him, towards his power, towards what he could do even for the dead child, and he got a glimpse of Christ. And that kept him from the despair, that kept him from the defeat, that kept him from being downcast. The Lord changed his look. And brethren and sisters, there's some of us here tonight, and that's what the Lord needs to do. He needs to change your look. You need to stop looking at the things that you're getting fixated upon, and you need to look to Jesus, to Christ. And I looked. And he's looking for the true Lamb. The Lamb he saw in chapter 5. He saw the Lamb as he was slain in chapter 5. And he's looking again. He needs to get a glimpse of that Lamb. Now he's goaded to this to look for the Lamb, the true Lamb. Because you see, in that last beast, he saw a counterfeit Lamb. That last beast, whenever he appeared, it says there that he had horns like a lamb. So he's lamb-like. The head appears and the horns like a lamb. This is the other lamb in the book. The counterfeit lamb. The Antichrist. The second beast is lamb-like. This is an Antichrist who has the appearance of a Christ in the place of Christ. He's like a lamb. And many won't look beyond that. There's many look at Antichrist or this beast or the other beast. They keep looking on at it and they think, that's Christ-like. The true religion must be here. After all, he makes images. He calls us to worship. He works miracles. He brings fire down. Yes, from heaven. There's all the signs here of the true religion. There's all the signs here of a Christ working miracles, bringing things down from heaven. This power. And so multitudes are deceived by Antichrist. And they all go, as it were, after the beast. And they all worship the image that this lamb-like beast makes. And he even makes it to be alive and to live. And so multitudes are deceived and deluded. But John's not. He can do the arithmetic. He can add up the numbers. He can see that it's 666. He can see that it's an evil trinity, that it's an unholy trinity, that it's not 777, that it's not the divine perfection, that it's not the essence of Godhead, that it's not the Trinity. And so he's looking. I looked. Not at Antichrist, not at the false beast, no, not at this counterfeit. He's looking for the true Lamb. People of God, we know that we cannot look for Christ in an antichrist religion. You can't do it. You can't look to what comes out of the sea or what comes out of the earth to find Christ. You have to look to the Mount Zion to find Christ. You will not find him in a beast who appears to work wonders and do miracles as this beast does. You will not find him in a system that the dragon has set up and orchestrated. That is lamb-like, yes, but has a devil's voice and a satanic message. You'll not find Christ in paganism. You'll not find Christ in popery or Romanism. You'll not find Christ in Babylon. You'll not find Christ in idolatry. You'll not find Christ in false ecumenism. No, you have to look away. And so God's people are not deceived by the false religion. And John's not deceived by what he sees. He knows its wickedness and he's looking away to Zion. Looking away to find Christ. And that's what sinners have to do. They have to look away from the images And they have to look away from the false miracles. They have to look away from the relics of the saints and what those relics supposedly do in healing the body and in working miracles. They have to look away from the weeping blood down the eyes of the statues. They have to look away from all of that to Mount Zion, to the true Lamb, the true Christ. And that's what John is doing. I looked, he says, for away from the sea and away from the earth towards Zion. And he's not disappointed, because he sees Christ then. He saw him, just as he saw him in chapter 5, then through the eyes of tears, as he was rebuked for his despair and unbelief. But now, without the tears, he has faith, and he looks, and he saw him, and he writes, "A behold, and lo, behold." He hasn't used that word, which he uses quite frequently, actually, but he hasn't used that since chapter 12, verse 3. "And behold." He didn't use it of the two beasts in chapter 13. But of the three, he used it of the first one, the dragon. The first one stands out in chapter 12, the dragon, and he says, "Behold, a dragon, a great red dragon." And now, in chapter 14, "And behold, a lamb." Those are the two persons that really stand out in these chapters. This is what it's all about. The serpent and the seed of the woman. The dragon and the lamb. Right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 again. This vision is bringing us right back to that again. John sees the red serpent. And he sees the lamb slain, who bruises the serpent's head. And now he's going to see how that is done in chapter 14. Behold, a dragon, a red serpent. But now the remedy, now the answer to the dragon stands out and stands forth. The answer to the dragon is a lamb. That's God's answer to the devil. Christ the Lamb. That's God's answer to Satan. The blood of the Lamb. That's the answer of heaven and the answer of God. It's the same lamb, as I said in chapter 5. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." And if we compare the description there with the description here, the big difference is the position of Christ. In chapter 5, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne in heaven, in the very center of heaven. He's standing right at the throne of God, and he's taking the book of the decrees out of the hand of God. He's right there in the midst of heaven itself, right up at the highest throne, howling the decrees, opening the seals. But here, he's on the mountain of Zion. That's different. He is standing on Mount Zion. The other difference is the company. There in chapter 5, he's with the heavenly company, the four beasts, the 24 elders, all the heavenly host. He's in that company in the midst of glory. But here, there is with him the 144,000 sealed ones on the earth, on Mount Zion. The witnesses on the earth. We saw them in chapter 7. We saw they're all numbered. Every one of them's accounted for. 12 times 12 and all of that. The church complete. The church in all its fullness. The church militant on the earth and its witness for Christ. Not one of them has perished. Here he is on Mount Zion. The 144,000 are still there. Not one of them has perished. Not one of them is lost. They've gone through the flood and they've gone through the fire, but they've not perished. They're all with Christ. He has them all accounted for. And so the beasts have the world with them, but the Lamb has the 144,000 with him. The elect number, all accounted for, all redeemed, all sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, all marked with the waters of baptism on their forehead, every one of them. None of them lost. What does this mean? It means Christ shall be the victor. It means that he is with his church and will bring to her final and complete deliverance. This is an encouraging vision. This is an uplifting glance for John to see. This is Christ putting down all his enemies, delivering all his church, all his people, judging the world, bringing in the final harvest at the end of the world. It's all here in chapter 14. The deliverer. As I said, chapter 13 is not the end. The reign of Antichrist, the reign of the beasts, all these horns, all these kings in rebellion against God, that's not the end. Chapter 14's the end. The Lamb on Mount Zion with his people. That's the end. And so the end is not the dragon standing before the woman. The end is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's the end. This vision shows us the victory that is obtained over the dragon and over the beasts. And so in this chapter, John is looking from an earth view, as if he's on the earth. He was on the earth when he saw the dragon coming out, or the dragon coming down, and when he saw the beast coming out of the sea, he was on the earth, and now he's still on the earth, and he's looking up to Jerusalem, to the Zion, and he sees the Lamb standing there. Now, it is true that he sees things coming down from heaven and he hears voices from heaven, but the perspective that he's in is on the earth. And so he's below viewing these things, looking from an earthly standpoint throughout these three chapters, 12 through to 14. But now he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, of course, as you know, is Jerusalem, the holy city, particularly the place of the temple. Now you will notice that the chapter begins there, Mount Zion, the holy city. This is the only time the word Zion and Mount Zion is referred to in the book of the Revelation. All outside of Zion are destroyed. The chapter ends with the winepress of the wrath of God in verses 17 through to 20. The image of complete and final victory coming from Zion, coming from Christ standing on Zion, going beyond the city and destroying all the enemies of God, those who are not the members of Zion, those who are not the 144,000, those who are not the elect, the sealed, the chosen, the saved, and the true witnesses for Christ. And so the images of complete final victory by the Lamb. The Lamb will win the day. And so Zion is a place where Christ is worshipped. It is where God was present with his people. It is where God's people worship God, where the blood was shed, where the temple was, where the priests ministered. Mount Zion. It is Old Testament imagery coming here into chapter 14. Because Zion in the Old Testament is associated with the deliverance of the people of God. Even Paul knew that. Whenever he was quoting from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 11, he says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer." And that's why John's looking up to Mount Zion, because he knows out of Zion comes the deliverer, the one who will save them from all these beasts, the one who will destroy the enemies of the church, the one who will come to judge the world. This is the Old Testament imagery, looking to Zion, looking for God to come out of his temple, looking for God to come in the midst of his people as the Savior and the Judge. You remember how the Psalms put it? For example, Psalm 14. Oh, is he going to throw up his hands in despair? No. Oh, that the salvation of the people of God were come out of Zion. And so he looks to Mount Zion. This is what is happening here. This is what this is all about. Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. And so from Zion comes the victory as Christ is present with his people in the midst of his church. Now, it is true, as we've seen in the chapters 12 and 13, that the saints are overcome and subdued. For example, in verse 7 in chapter 13, we read there was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And then in verse 15, it says there, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the witnesses are being killed. The people of God are being martyred. They're being subdued by persecution. The devil is overcoming them. And they die and they go under the altar and their souls are crying out to God for vengeance. But they're not destroyed. They're still victorious. The battle hasn't been lost, and they're not lost. And so the 144,000 are seen here as with Christ, preserved, kept. The church is still complete in all its fullness. All the elect, the chosen, have been preserved. Not one of them has been lost. And all of them are entering into the final victory. This is what this chapter is about. The psalm, of course, behind this vision is Psalm 2, the second psalm. The second psalm, you know, was very precious to the early Christian church. We know that they sung it and prayed it, and we read that they did so in Acts chapter 4 at a time of persecution, a time of high pressure, a time of darkness and attack from the state. What did they do when they got together? They got out their psalm book and they turned to Psalm 2 and they prayed it and they sung it. Whenever they were persecuted, that's the psalm they turned to. And that's what's happening now in Revelation chapter 14. In the atmosphere of the persecution, in the backdrop of chapters 12 and 13, in the midst of the beasts and the rebellion on the earth, Psalm 2 is coming into the paint materials of chapter 14. And so the vision is bringing us to Psalm 2 and the Lamb in Mount Zion. So if you go through that psalm then, you will see the significance of it in relation to chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the book of the Revelation, the Psalm 2, where we have the rebellion. We have the people raging, the people imagining a vain thing. They're wandering after the beast. Who's able to make war with the beast? He is Lord, he is sovereign. The kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers. All these horns on this beast, all these crowns, all these rulers. in rebellion, arising out of the sea and arising out of the earth. They're all in rebellion against God. They're all in unity against Christ. And all the people are being deceived and deluded and imagining a vain thing. They believe the lie. And they think they can be free of God. And they think they can have the liberty of the beast. And they think the shackles can be taken away. And they can have the liberty to live whatever way they please and do whatever they like. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's have done with God. Let's have done with this Jesus Christ. Let's have done with the Bible. Let's have done with the laws of God and the commandments of God. And so this world is in ferment. But he that sitteth in the heavens is laughing. Because it says there in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's all the book of Revelation. The plagues, the vials of wrath, vexing them in his displeasure. And then he makes this revelation. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Do you see it? This is what chapter 14 is about. It's a kind of a wormhole to bring us back to Psalm 2. The Holy Spirit wants us to go to Psalm 2. There's one in Zion being placed by the Father. There's one there who reigns and rules. There's one there who will put down all this rebellion and bring in the end of the world and the last judgment. It's my son. My king. Yeah, we see the earth's kings, the beasts and all the horns and all the crowns. But this is my king. This is the Father's king for his people, the king of saints. And where is he? Where John looks too, that's where he is. I looked and lo, on Mount Zion. Psalm 2 has driven him to look there and he sees the king. And the story changes in chapter 14. With that Christ reigning in judgment. So congregation, don't fixate on the dragon and the beasts. Laugh with God. Because there is one on the Mount Zion. So look to the holy hill of Zion. Look who stands there. Yes. He stands there. He sits at the right hand of God in heaven, but he stands with his people in Mount Zion because he delivers them and he works for them and he comes again for them and he destroys the dragon and the beasts for them under his heel. He stands at the start of chapter 14. Because he is about to act in judgment. The hour of judgment is come. And Psalm 2 is receiving all its fulfillment in that chapter. We'll leave it there then for tonight.